Let's pray. Father, I'm honored to be given the privilege to stand in this sacred place today, bring a message from God's Word all about Jesus. So many things come from your pulpits across America today that have little to do with the Word of God, little to do with your Son. Help me to be faithful to the Word today. In Jesus' name I pray. I'm thankful to be here today. Several levels. I know that your pastor is very careful about who he shares his pulpit with, as he should be, so I'm honored to be given that opportunity. Some of you are familiar faces that I've not seen in a while. Good to see you again. Goodness, I miss the old white-haired man that used to sit right over here, Brother Irv Francis, Carol. What sweet Christians they were. Miss Anna, other folks I know that have gone on to be with the Lord. Where are the Sizemores at today? You tell them I missed them. They're still coming, aren't they? All right, I thought they were. Okay. It's not unusual when a pastor takes a vacation for some of the flock to go on vacation too, so I'm not surprised by that. I want to look at two passages of Scripture this morning. One in the book of Romans in chapter 18, which talks about the problem. We're in deep trouble in this country, in case you hadn't noticed. If you're paying much attention, we're in deep trouble. Beginning verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 through the end of the chapter really reads like today's news. And so that really kind of pinpoints the problem. But then I want to go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where it really points the finger of responsibility at the church. You know, this week we celebrated our 237th anniversary as a nation. Those selfless men who gathered in Philadelphia in 1776 to sign their names to a document that would forever change the course of history did so at great risk, and I'm deeply grateful to them. I'm deeply grateful to the thousands, literally thousands, who have given their lives over the years since then to keep us free. But I doubt that a single one of those men would have believed that when they established one nation under God, that 237 years later, we would be a nation that by practice and lifestyle denies His very existence. Having experienced over and over again God's divine intervention in their battle for independence, it's unlikely that they could have imagined a time when America would be under His divine wrath and judgment, but I believe that's exactly where we are today. So this morning I want to focus on those two passages of Scripture, particularly on that passage in Matthew chapter 5 and where the Scripture talks about salt and light. When you consider the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage, just emphasizes how far we've slid into total depravity. In Romans chapter 1, I hope you'll read this whole passage maybe this afternoon sometime, verse 18 through 32. We'll look at a few of those verses today. But three times in this passage, in verse 24, 20, and 26, again in 28, you find the phrase, God gave them over. In other words, He abandoned them to the cause and the consequence of their sin. It started when they began to suppress the truth. See, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of God, who suppress the truth. I'm not quite sure when that started. You know, I remember growing up, and some of you, I don't see anybody quite as white-headed as I am, but maybe one or two. But I remember, you know, when I was in school, goodness, in the first period every day, the teacher would read the Scripture. They'd read a passage from God's Word. We'd pray. I mean, we'd have a school assembly and they'd invite a local pastor to come to school to preach. And goodness, today, I mean, a Gideon can't even get into the public school today to hand out a New Testament. And so somewhere along the way, I'm not really sure when it started, but somewhere along the way, we began to suppress the truth. We began to hide God's Word. I mean, all the way from the White House to the Supreme Court to the church house, we began to had God's Word. It almost seems like a lot of pastors, they are ashamed of the Word of God, suppressing the truth. That's where it started. And then as man became more sophisticated and educated, we began to learn how to practice the art of rejection. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. Boy, doesn't that pretty well nail what you see so much today, you know? So many sophisticated and intelligent and well-educated people think this is just a fairy tale. And they talk about evolution. My goodness, that's the biggest lie of all in it, you know? How in the world could anybody look at the intricacies of this universe, even look at the physical body and the complexity of the physical body? Explain to me how these eyes can see or these ears can hear. I know I'm pretty well educated. I've seen all that stuff, but I still don't understand it. It's a God thing. It all goes back to in the beginning God, doesn't it? I mean, God is the cause that the evolutionists can't explain. I mean, they go to a certain point and they can't go back any further than that. They can't explain any further than that. Well, God is the cause they can't explain. God gave them over. The art of rejection. And so God gave them over. And dear hearts, that's where we are. My generation has witnessed a slide in the moral depravity that the most liberal among us could not have imagined 40 or 50 years ago. Satan has opened a sewer of sin that's spreading its filth across America. And if we are not now experiencing divine judgment, and I believe that we are, but if we are not now experiencing divine judgment, we soon will be. Can't be far off. So this morning I want to talk about the church and the responsibility. I really want to point the finger of responsibility at the church. You see, the church has failed to be salt and light. God clearly called us to influence the culture, not to reflect the culture. And that's what's happening to so many churches today as we reflect the culture. I know, you know, you kind of expect old guys like me to fuss about this contemporary music that we have in so many churches today. I like these old hymns. But that really reflects the culture, doesn't it? You know, style of music that we're beginning to adopt reflects the culture. We're not called to reflect the culture. We're called to affect the culture, to influence the culture. I want to look at this passage back in Matthew chapter 5, and there are four facts that are clearly stated or implied. Now, first of all, it is implied that the world is corrupt and dark. Let's look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. The Scripture says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless..." Now, I know Brother Harold is a King James guy, and I'm fine with that. If I had thought about it, I'd have brought my King James Bible this morning so it wouldn't confuse you. But the King James says has lost its savor, doesn't it? I'm familiar with all those King James passages. "You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor or become tasteless, how will it become salt? How will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. City head on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or under the bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So it is clearly implied in those verses that the world is corrupt and dark. Now that's pretty observable, don't you think? I mean, you got to pretty well have your head in the sand or stuck under a rock somewhere not to figure out that the world that we live in today is corrupt and dark. God has clearly given America over to impurity. That was the first thing we saw in that passage in Romans chapter 1, is He gave them over to impurity. Now that word impurity, the Greek word translated impurity there, clearly refers to sexual impurity, sexual immorality. And dear hearts, it is a fact that today that God has given America over to a pornographic culture. You drive across the interstate highways in America, and about every 50 to 100 miles, you're going to find a pornographic superstore. And in those places, they've got every, and I've not been in one, I want you to understand that, but every conceivable form of pornography in the most horrid, the most horrible stuff that you could imagine is sold in those places. websites. Goodness, there are literally hundreds, maybe thousands of websites that most people have access to on their computers, even when they don't want to have access to them, they're there. But on those websites, there's just stuff that just is totally depraved. Totally depraved. Many of it having to do with, much of it having to do with children. Degrading, impurity, pornographic culture. And then that second give them over phrase there that we see in that passage in Matthew or in Romans is God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, a person with a depraved mind is so controlled by sin that regardless of what they do, they don't have any guilt or remorse. And we see so much of that today. You know, people just do some of those horrible things and they don't seem to be bothered about it at all. You know? I mean, how is it that today that the majority, more than half, well over half, of the children today are born out of wedlock? I mean, how is it that young couples get together today and rather than get married, they just shack up? And they don't see anything wrong with it. I mean, there is such a degrading of the mind. There is such a depravity of the mind that there's no guilt and no remorse. It is that depraved mind that sees nothing wrong with killing children in the womb. Horrible. Just a horrible thing. Now, let me tell you something, folks. The bottom line is man has a sin problem. And the only solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin problem in America is a rapidly multiplying deadly virus, and it infects us all, doesn't it? Infects you, infects me. The only difference is that my sin's under the blood of Jesus Christ, and hopefully yours is as well. We're just in deep trouble. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to all people. Did I say the responsibility goes directly to the church? Church has failed. Preaching is no longer a priority. Sin is not condemned. We have virtually abandoned long-held absolutes. I was here for a year, about seven and a half months as an interim, and Brother Harold said, why don't you just stay a while, kind of help the transition, so I stayed about three more months, you know, which I normally don't do when I do an interim, and so I was here in all about a year, and then Betty and I went to First Baptist Church, man. Now let me tell you something. When you retire as a pastor, particularly if you hold to the Calvinistic doctrines, as your pastor and I do, it's kind of hard to find a place where you fit. Okay? So we went down to First Baptist Van Buren because the pastor there, Tabro Scott Mays, was a grace preacher. Most of you probably didn't realize that, but he was. And a good preacher. So we went to that church and were there maybe 4 months, and then I went down to First Baptist Church Mulberry as an interim and was there 3.5 years. Long time to, you know, they finally quit calling me an interim, but in any event, and it was a good experience. And so when we came back to First Baptist a little over a year ago, Van Buren, and had been there maybe 3 or 4 months, and Brother Scott left and went to Texas. So for a little over a year now, we've been without a pastor. And I want to tell you, we've listened to some of the most horrible preaching you can imagine. Last Sunday morning, we had a guy from the State Baptist Convention. I call them bureaucrats, but and he preached for us last night, if you could call that preaching. And he took the pulpit at 10:30, and for the first 15 minutes he talked about his 15-year-old daughter. Okay? And then finally he read 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I want to tell you that is a verse that just outlines itself. I mean, any guy that can't preach from that verse can't preach at all. It's just there, it just outlines itself. And he read that verse, one verse, and then he got off that for about the next 5 minutes. He finally spent about 7 minutes. I timed him. I know that's a horrible thing to do. But he spent about 7 minutes on the scripture. Now, I told my wife, I said, you know, I studied preaching and sermon preparation under Dr. James Taylor, New Orleans Seminary, who was professor preaching there for many years and wrote a book. Many preachers learned how to preach by. And I told Betty, I said, he'd been in Dr. Taylor's class, he'd flunked the course. But that's what a lot of people listen to today, you know it? That's what people hear. I mean, they don't have the blessing of listening to a man like you do that preaches the Word every Sunday. They just hear stories, you know? It's crazy. I mean, the preaching is no longer a priority. Sin's not condemned. We've abandoned the absolutes. We're reflecting, not influencing. There are a few exceptions. Dr. Wes George, who pastors First Baptist Church in Rogers, former president of Arkansas Baptist Convention, great preacher, preaches the Word. He's currently preaching a series on marriage and family, and a few weeks ago he handed this out to his people before he preached, and I want to read just a little bit of what he said, what he says. He said, it appears that our society continues a downward slide despite the glaring consequences. This generation, now here's the scary part. He says, this generation of young people has grown up conditioned to abortion and homosexuality as personal choice rather than biblically moral issues. Based upon the current trends of continued disregard for biblical morality and ignorance or indifference to the ideologies of elected officials that determine public policies, I have little hope for our country or our government. Now, I want to be a little more optimistic than that. I'm not ready to throw in the towel. God has a plan to eradicate corruption and darkness, and it's called salt and light. Here it is in this passage that we read a little while ago, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now listen, that is Jesus addressing the church. He is not stating a hope. He's not stating a possibility. He is stating a fact. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the question that has to come to the logical mind at this point is, what kind of salt are we? It kind of encourages us to do a little self-examination, a heart search here, doesn't it? What kind of salt are we? You see, salt, like Christians, has kind of fallen into disfavor. Now, if you're a pretty good nutritionist, you probably don't eat much salt, okay? So salt, like Christians, has sort of fallen into disfavor, but there are some interesting qualities that are characteristic of salt in Christians. Some interesting qualities about salt that represent a faithful disciple, a faithful believer. First of all, salt is white. Now, white has traditionally represented purity. Look back up in verse 8 in this Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed or blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity. Paul, in his first letter to his young friend Timothy had become the pastor of a very difficult church at Ephesus. Paul wrote to encourage him, and he told young Timothy, he referred to his youthfulness, and he told this young preacher, he said, I challenge you, I exhort you to be an example. You know, example is much more effective than what we say in it. You know, people see what we do and pay attention to what we do, much more what we say. And so he told Timothy, he said, be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Purity. Now let me ask you something. And again, that word purity in the Greek text clearly refers to sexual purity. And that's the huge issue today. I mean, listen, if God's people, if Christians are not going to be sexually pure, who is? Who is? Salt. Purity. White. And then salt, you get a little cut on your hand, and you get a little salt in it, stings, doesn't it? It salt stings. It irritates. I'm sick of sweet, non-confrontational preachers that are more interested in petting the sheep than confronting sin. I know y'all don't have that problem here. Billy Sunday. I came across this. I don't know. I cut stuff out when I find it, you know, and I've got a big file cabinet full of stuff, which I usually can't find. But this is a reprint from the Detroit News Tribune on October the 29th, 1916. And Billy Sunday had just conducted a two-month revival in Detroit. And here it says that the total attendance for the two-month revival was about 1 million. 25,000 people became believers in Jesus Christ. 25,000 decisions of faith, converts in that revival. He says, whatever the number, Sunday had a big impact. Here's what this writer says. His preaching was electrifying. He attacked preaching with the fierce competitiveness of a turn-of-the-century ball player, which, if you know, Sunday was a professional baseball player at one time. Sunday said, the church needs fattened men, not these hog-jowled, weasel-eyed, sponge-calling, musty-fisted, jelly-spined, pussy-footing, four-flushing, Charlotte Russe Christians. He said, Lord, save us from off-handed, flabby-cheeked, brittle-moaned, weak-kneed, thin-skinned, pliable, plastic-spineless, effeminate, ossified, three-carat Christianity. Now, you believe he was a preacher that told it like it was? Amen. I mean, listen. Sunday never had been. I went to a church growth conference some years ago, and the keynote speaker at that church conference was a pastor of a big Baptist church, and he told us, he said, now men, let me tell you how you do this. He said, you don't ever preach on anything on Sunday morning. You don't ever preach on anything that might be divisive. You know, you don't want to deal with those kinds of issues on Sunday morning. I thought, my goodness, who are you kidding? That's pure baloney. I mean, if you don't deal with it on Sunday morning, when the sinner's going to hear about it? Because on Sunday night, you're just going to have the saints back on Sunday night. Billy Sunday never had been to one of those conferences. Salt. Salt is a preservative. My daddy always killed several hogs every year. We had a smokehouse. Now, I can remember Dad salting those hams down, you know. That salt is a preservative. Now, I want to tell you something. A church that is salt and light will have a powerful influence on the kind of rot and decay that we're experiencing in our culture today. So it says, you are salt. Verse 13. And then he said in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, there again, that the first statement, that is a statement of fact. You are the light of the world. Listen, light overpowers and eradicates darkness. It uncovers that which is evil and perverse and contrary to truth. And dear hearts, godly preaching does that. Godly preaching from the Word of God does that. It sheds light upon the evil that's in the world. It's the light that can't be hidden. Verse 14 says, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, listen. Folks, that's God's plan, and there's nothing wrong with the plan. The scary part in all this is what happens when the salt has become tasteless. He says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless or has lost its savor, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. Good for nothing. Now get this. Salt does not become unsalty. You can leave a box of salt sitting in your cabinet for the next 15 years and it's still going to be salty. Salt that becomes tasteless or loses its savor has become contaminated. That is a scary parallel with the Christian life. Christians do not lose their salvation. I'm talking about folks that are genuinely saved. Now we've always had folks in the church that have their names on the church roll. They just need to get saved. You know, I mean, they've never come to know Jesus. They've never submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But the genuine Christian does not lose his salvation. You find the term eternal life 45 times in the New Testament in regard to salvation. And eternal just means that. It means forever. It means eternal. It means without end. But the life of a Christian can and often does become contaminated with sin. And that's where so many Christians are today, because they've just not been careful. You remember that little children's song that says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear." You know how we get contaminated? Not being careful about what we see and what we hear. That's a big part of it. That's just a big part of it. Contaminated. And the sad part about that is a Christian whose life has become contaminated by sin not only is not contributing to kingdom growth, but is a hindrance to it. Because people are watching us. Okay? And if they look at you and they say, "You know, that old boy, he's a member down at Lee Creek Baptist Church. Why, he never missed a service. Did you see what he did? You see what kind of life he lives? You hear what he said? You hear them off-color stories he tells?" You see, because your life has become contaminated by sin, you no longer have a Christian influence on a man like that. You become a hindrance rather than a godly influence. And in the process, miss the blessing of being salt and light by glorifying the Father. Look at this last verse. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and reach back and pat you on the back." No. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now listen to me. That ought to be the goal of every believer, of every Christian, to live in such a way that his life would glorify the Father. President Woodrow Wilson told this story. He said, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut, sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service, because Mr. Dwight L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon that barbershop. They talked in undertones. They didn't know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as though I had been in a place of worship." Would you not agree that that's what it means practically to be salt and light? Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about whether or not your presence affects a conversation? Does your presence even elevate the thoughts of those around you? If you're salt and light, it will. If you're salt and light, it will. The very last thing I do when I pray, as I do each morning, I'm an early riser. I get up about 2 hours before my sweetheart does. She's not an early riser. And I read my Bible and pray. But the last thing that I pray every morning, by the way, I pray for your pastor once every week. He's on my prayer list. Once I have a list I follow. Brother Harold's on that list once every week. I pray for him and Missy and the kids in the church. The last thing I pray is, "Father, today I want it to be evident that I've been with you." That's the way to be salt and light, isn't it? When we go out into the world and it's evident that we've been with Jesus. I want to read one verse of Scripture, and brother, you'd come and lead us in an invitation. But I said, I'm not ready to throw in the towel yet, because God has a plan. It really laid out in that verse that preacher read last Sunday and totally missed the boat on. But it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, or 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. He said, "And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Turn from the wicked ways. I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the privilege of opening the Word of God in the presence of this congregation. And I pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, that people's hearts have been ministered to and stirred. Lord, I pray for this church, good shepherd, good pastor, good people. Lord, I want your best for them. Father, I pray that this morning that if there are those have been those here, Father, who just have been stirred in their hearts and they need to make a decision about their relationship to you or this church, I pray that as our brother comes and leads this invitation, Father, that they'll just be very careful, be sensitive to your will. In Jesus' name we pray.